My son Mark has an unusual assignment this morning. It's perhaps not unusual for him because he has spoken in this church a number of times. And apparently what he said, although it has been plain enough, has not really registered fully. If it had, I don't think they would ask him back. Because the congregation is made up of people who have little understanding, if any, of the Word of God. And he goes there with the plain message of the truth, the Word of God, the Gospel. And he's again preaching there this morning. So we're praying that the Lord will really speak through his servant and use him for his glory. This is up in a little place just east of Sudbury. So let us just take a moment to pray for him and for ourselves, shall we? Our Father, we are always conscious that though we may seek to serve the Lord and to honor him in what we do, at the same time, we recognize that power does not lie within us, and the ability to really communicate to the hearts of people is not within our grasp. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And we pray for your servant up there that we've referred to just now, and ask your blessing upon him as upon ourselves this morning, that we may be blessed by our consideration of your word. In our Savior's name, amen. One of the first passages of Scripture, if not the first, that I began to consider seriously and think about it and what it said, was Psalm 1. Now we're not going to turn to it this morning, but you know, Psalm 1 says, "The blessedness of the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." How blessed that person is, for he meditateth in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So there's a mention of his separation from evil and his separation unto God. And those two things should always characterize our lives, shouldn't they? Let me paraphrase that first verse. Oh, how blessed is the person who walks not according to the advice of the ungodly, nor stands in the path that sinners take, and refuses to be at home among scornful people, but finds his pleasure in the will of God, and so continually meditates on his word. And it's that matter of meditating on his word that is so essential for our spiritual growth. It's not enough that we should intake food. We need to digest it. It's not enough that we should read the word of God. We need to think about what it says. How do we do that? How do we really meditate on the word of God? How do we really think about it? How do we make our minds concentrate on what we've read? Or do we find sometimes, I think we all have experienced this, that you take up the Bible maybe in the morning or whatever time you have in the day, you take up your Bible with a view to getting something from it, and you're reading perhaps in an obscure passage, at least it's obscure to you. And you say to yourself, well, I didn't get much out of that, and you go on your way. And there's really not much for you to think about, is there? And so we want to ask this morning, how do we do that? How do we meditate on the Word of God? Because I think there are some Christians who have never really learned to think sufficiently about what the Word of God says. Now I want us to go to a rather difficult passage, not to show that I'm smart, but to show that we can meditate on a passage sometimes that we would feel has little or no application to ourselves. We're going to look at it and see how we can think about what it says and how we can develop it for the benefit of our minds without departing from what the Word of God actually says. So let us turn to Ezekiel, please. That's always a difficult book. It's even worse, we might think, though it's the Word of God and we respect it and reverence it. But as far as understanding it with ease, it's even worse than the book of Revelation. Because there is so much in there that really doesn't seem to relate to us on the surface. Now, if you're still looking for Ezekiel, If you remember that Isaiah is in the center of your Bible, and then if you just go a little bit more towards the New Testament and you go through Isaiah to Lamentations of Jeremiah, and then you come to Ezekiel. And we're going to turn to the 14th chapter, and I'm going to suppose that our reading from that passage is going to begin in the 14th chapter and verse 12. We'll not read all the chapter, but part of it. The word of the Lord came again to me, the me is Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, Sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the wild beasts and the pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. That's as far as we'll read. So we've read that in our morning reading, or in our time when we've set it aside to study the Word of God each day, as I hope you do. You have some time to do that. And you've read this and you say, well, it seems it's just applicable to what happened way back there in the history of Ezekiel. And I don't really see how it fits into my life right now. And I can sympathize with that. I can understand that. Who was Ezekiel anyway? Well, he was a prophet of God. So he was speaking God's word. And God's word is eternal in character. So we mustn't dismiss it lightly and simply say, well, he spoke that for those days. It has no application to ourselves today. We need to be careful, of course, how we apply it. We have to realize that we must understand it in the light of when it was first spoken and to whom it first applied. And then we may take it from there and say, are there some applications to ourselves today? Although our background may be different, our circumstances may not be quite the same. So how do we meditate on this? Well, what was his message? If you look back at the fifth chapter, which you don't need to do, and you look at previous verses, and you find it was a message of judgment all the way through. And we've come to this chapter where God is summarizing the judgments that are to be brought, four severe judgments on the people of Jerusalem. Now, why were these judgments to be brought upon them? Well, because of their evil, because of their wickedness, their idolatry, their departure from the Lord. So we want to think about what we're going to read. You know, I think that many people today, though they didn't realize it, are suffering from a terrible disease that you're familiar with, TB. You may be affected by it more than you realize. Of course, I don't mean actually the disease TB as you know it. But I mean technological bondage. I think it's a disease, we'll call it TB for short. It's a disease that comes to Christians when they try to live seriously the Christian life. It's a disease they have to face and combat. It's technological bondage. What do we mean by that? Well, you think back to when it first really seriously began to hit society with the invention of the telephone. all of a sudden our lives were invaded by other voices very easily. And of course it's come down to this day, telemarketers, you can use the phone any time, and they invade your privacy and they take up your time, they absorb your interest. That's harmless enough, I suppose, just for a few minutes. But sometimes the telephone takes over in people's lives. They speak for an hour or so on the phone. Their time is absorbed. Technological bondage. They can't put the phone down. They don't know how to bring the conversation to an end because they're overtaken by this invasion from the outside of their privacy, the privacy of their own home. Then you take the invention of radio. That too does the same. Fills our lives up with sounds from the outside world. We never used to have to face that, did we? I mean, when generations before this, that was not something we had to combat. But we have to be wise enough to just turn the knob sometimes and turn it off. And give ourselves time to think. Because meditation is thinking. And if we are continually being interrupted, we really lose the opportunity to think. And then, of course, came the TV that increased things because it absorbed our minds even more. Now, not only were we listening to sounds from the outside, we're seeing sights from the outside. And do I need to tell you that many of these sounds and sights that we're receiving through these various forms of invasion of our privacy are loaded with worldly thoughts, worldly ideas? And of course you come at last to the internet. And to me that is a very dangerous thing. You come to the use of computers. I face this. I've had to face this challenge. I have a computer in my room, my study. My Bible is there, my computer is there. Who's going to win out? I find that when I walk through the door, and I sometimes think to myself, I'm going to spend a few moments in prayer with the Lord, I think, well, just before I do, I maybe should see if there's anybody on the internet. And I press that button. Fatal! Sure enough, there's three or four messages there that absorb my time. And before I know where I am, the time I had intended to speak, time I had intended to spend reading and thinking about the scriptures, or doing something more valuable, has been absorbed by the technological bondage. You succumb to it when you allow that sort of thing to happen. What I'm calling for us as Christians, calling to myself and calling to you, is be disciplined, very disciplined, about how you use these various instruments that come into our home and force us to pay attention to them. If you're going to count for God, you've got to take time to meditate, time to think. And so we need to be very jealously guarding that time to think. So here we are, we've read this passage this morning, and we're saying to ourselves, how can I glean some nourishment from it? It doesn't seem to relate to me at all on the surface of it. The times were different and so on. Well, I'm going to suppose that eventually we say to ourselves, well, surely there must be some thought or some verse that I should think about. And we notice that three men are mentioned three times in this passage. Their names are Noah, Daniel, and Job. And we say, well, what do these have to say to us? Why did God put these three names together? What message do they bring? Notice what it says in verse 13. Son of man, when the land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread and famine on it, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it, even if these three men, here they are, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it. They would deliver themselves, not only themselves, by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Now this message is repeated again, it is repeated twice more in verses 16 and again verse 17 or 18 it's mentioned, and 20, verse 20. Even though Noah, Daniel and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. So I'm thinking about this and I say, well, why would God suddenly mention these three men when he's talking through Ezekiel? Why would Ezekiel be commissioned to bring the names of these three men clearly before the people of Israel? And do they have a message for me today? I believe they do. The first question we need to ask when we're thinking on the Word of God seriously is, why did God include these men, putting them together and using them as an instrument of an expression, or I should say an expression of his compassion and forgiveness, which normally he grants, but it says, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the land, they would not be able to do the land any good, they would not be able to preserve the land from judgment, even though they were in it. So it reminds us, doesn't it, if we've known a little bit more of our Bible elsewhere, that sometimes men could stand before the Lord and prevent a judgment, intercede before the Lord. Abraham did this for Lot, you remember, in Sodom. So there is a virtue in a man coming before the Lord and standing before him. So perhaps it's because of their prayers that they're put together, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Well, before we make a decision on that, let's ask, what common quality did these three men possess? What three situations did they enjoy that enabled them to be intercessors here in this passage, if that's the case? Let's think about when they were born. Noah, very early in the world's history. He was the 10th generation from Adam, so that's very, very early indeed. That's when he lived. Now Job, we don't know when he lived, but sometimes it is suggested that it was before the birth of Abraham. So he's an older individual too, as far as history is concerned. What about Daniel? Well, he lived about 1,000 years later. So why are they put together? What do they have in common? Where were they born? Well, Noah must have been born near Ararat, which was where he built the ark, and that's in eastern Turkey. So that was that. And then us, the land where Job was, is east of Egypt. So that's quite a distance away. And then Israel was where Daniel first lived, then was moved to Babylon. So these three men, they did not live at the same time in Earth's history, nor do they live in the same place. So that's not a reason why God puts them together. He puts them together for a spiritual reason. They had a spiritual influence in their day, which God says was very important, for it stayed his hand in judgment. Noah, Daniel, and Job. I think it shows that God shows no partiality as to what kind of people he will use. These men came from a very different background. They were not what we would call church members. The church was not formed. But they were godly in their day. And they were godly in different countries. And they were godly at different times. So what did they have in common? Well, you might think it was prayer, and that was my first suggestion. But I think we have to modify that a little bit and say, no, it wasn't just their prayers, their intercession. What's said here in verse 14 is that they would deliver only themselves, notice, by their righteousness. So the emphasis on these three men is their righteous character. That's what gave them that in with God that made them so effective. They were righteous men. That's what the Bible says. So we won't go beyond that. We'll stay with that. They were righteous men. So we now have to ask, in what way were they righteous? Because you know the Bible speaks about righteousness in more than one way. For example, it speaks about righteousness in the sense that when a person believes on the Lord Jesus, they're counted righteous by him. Is that the kind of righteousness that is mentioned here? It was certainly true of each of these three men, that they exercised faith in God. It's true they didn't know the full story of the cross or the gospel, but they could embrace beforehand what God had taught them, and God accounted to their benefit the works of Calvary, the death of the Lord Jesus, on behalf not only of sinners who would follow the time that Christ was crucified, but who preceded that time, the sins that were committed beforehand. So these men received benefit from a work that would yet be accomplished for them at the cross of Calvary because they believed God. And you know, that's the same way people today may receive benefit from the work of the cross. Only we look back on the cross, don't we? We look back on the cross and say, there is God's answer to my problem. I have many sins, but Christ died for my sins. And we rest in that fact that though our sins were not yet committed when Christ died, God knew all about it, and he laid upon him, his Son, the iniquity of us all. So those who believe on the Lord Jesus know that their sins were dealt with long, long before they were born. These men had to look forward, and they knew that their sins were somehow dealt with by God. They had a relationship with God. They had an intimacy with God, not quite the same as you enjoy, because we have the full knowledge of the gospel. But they were believers in the same way that you and I are believers. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that righteousness, we must remind ourselves, comes to us apart from the law, apart from any goodness we might think we could do, or any way we could merit God's favor. It was entirely apart from the law. The scripture says, this righteousness is apart from the law, and it is revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and upon all them that believe, whenever they lived, wherever they were. They believed on the Lord in the sense that God accounted the work of Christ for their benefit because they believed what God had revealed to them at that particular time. So, maybe that's what it says about Noah, Daniel and Job. They were righteous in that sense. I don't think that'll do, though. The reason I say that is there may have been in living in the times of Noah, even though they were very difficult times, we know at least there was his family. So Noah's family isn't mentioned here, just Noah. Daniel. Well, Daniel lived in a difficult time, but there were other people, I'm sure, at Daniel's time who also believed God. He was not the only one. There's always a danger of thinking, you know, that you're the only one. Elijah thought that. He said, I'm the only one left, Lord. I'm the only good person that you can work with. God said, no, no, it's not like that at all. There are all these people over here that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, although they're not mentioned by name, Noah, Daniel, and Job were perhaps not the only righteous ones in their day. They were outstanding in their righteousness, but they were not the only ones who were counted righteous by God because they believed him. There were other believers around. We can always be sure of that. We're not the only ones that are left. So why are they singled out for their righteousness? It wasn't, I suggest, a righteousness which was imputed or reckoned to them. It was a practical righteousness that they had. That is, it was an outworking of that faith that they had in the Lord, in his word, that produced righteous living on their part. So we see that righteousness is that which is put to our account when we believe, but it's also something that if it's genuine, our faith is genuine, it's worked out in our lives. Now, that kind of righteousness is very important. It's not a matter of earning our salvation now, but as a result of having received salvation from God, we now can live a life that pleases God. Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. So God's method of saving us was in the light of the fact that he desired not only to deliver us from the penalty of our sins, but from the power of them. And in salvation, through the work of the Lord Jesus, there is more than just simply forgiveness. There's a new power imparted to live a new life. And if that new life is not evident in a person's lives, they have no reason to believe that they are truly saved. Righteousness is something that is worked out as a result of them having been accounted righteous by God. Now they start to live righteously. It's fascinating to see that happen. Just recently, a person, a friend of mine, came to know the Lord. Lived a very rough life beforehand. And it's amazing how even his countenance is beginning to show, to betray that he is a softer kind of heart than you would ever think. Because now the Lord is working in his life. He's transforming the way he thinks. He's becoming righteous in a practical sense. Let me suggest to you that this is what Noah and Daniel and Job were noted for, their practical righteousness. They were men who were counted righteous by God, but more than that, they were living in a superior way to others around them, in a righteous way, that God took note of them and listened to their voice. So, it's very important that righteousness be worked out in the life of a believer. Whoever does not practice righteousness, says the Apostle John, is not of God. So although a person may profess to be righteous, may even know the gospel, and perhaps even be able to tell the gospel to other people, it's important that a person who knows the gospel and can tell the gospel to be living the gospel, to be a righteous person. And Noah, Daniel, and Job were noted for that kind of righteousness, which is the outgrowth of being in a, by faith, relationship with God. So how did this common quality show itself? Each of these men was counted righteous. Each of these men was living righteously. How did that righteousness come out in their lives? Well, they showed it in different ways. I mean, there was an all-round conduct of righteousness, I'm sure, in their lives. They were consistent to that degree that God could call them righteous men in that sense. But how did it come out? Well, the emphasis in Scripture is quite different in the three cases. In Noah's case, it was generated by a genuine reverence and fear of God. What does the Bible say in Hebrews 11? Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. Now that word fear doesn't just mean terror. It may mean an awe, it may mean a reverence, or it may mean an abject kind of fear. But when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that kind of terror is driven from our hearts. Because he that fears is not made perfect in love. Now it's true that Noah would probably not understand the gospel as clearly as we would, but he knew it enough to be in a relationship with the Lord and to be able to speak to the Lord and the Lord to speak to him. So what does it mean when it says Noah was moved with fear? He was overcome with the authority of God's word as against the authority of the world around him. Moved with fear, he prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world. Now, it doesn't mean that Noah went out and wagged his finger at the world next door. He didn't go to his neighbors and say, "You're bad, wicked people." That's not what he's saying here. But moved with fear, he built this ark to the condemnation of, by God's power, by God's arranging, what Noah was doing was condemning the world around him. Everyone who has become a Christian and has tried to witness for Christ has experienced this to some extent. For you find that when you start to speak of the Lord, and you may speak very gently and very wisely, and I hope very graciously, to someone who is not yet saved, and you're speaking to them, very often you'll get a reply like, "Well, you think you're the only person who's right. Do you think you're holier than other people?" Now, it isn't that you're saying that, you're trying to avoid that. But actually, you see, that's the way they read it, because of the perversion of their own hearts. They think you're saying that you're better than they are, which is not what you're saying at all. You're saying that you, by grace, are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus, but then they realize they're not on that platform. So they start to look around for some pride in your heart, or some fault with you. You need to change your message. You're too proud in your delivery of it. You're saying you're the only people. Happens again and again, and I'm sure that you may have experienced that. Well, Noah experienced that kind of thing. But the thing that influenced him to act and to build an ark, which looked like an absurdity in his day, up there on the top of the mountain, an ark, water being around, because after all, there's no water on tops of mountains. How are you going to get that water to rise and come from the seas up to where the ark is and bear the ark. It looks like a stupid thing you bearing. You're living in a dream world, Noah. Don't you realize there's no such thing? We know scientifically that could never happen. I mean, science teaches that. The assured word of science is that no such thing could ever happen. And yet you're acting in the light of something which flies flies against all that science would teach. So Noah, you're doing what's absurd. But he didn't allow that to influence him. He lived with a reverence for what God said. And of course, that's a righteousness that should be seen in us, isn't it? That we should be living in the light of what God has said. Noah was that kind of man. What about Daniel? What do you remember about Daniel? Oh, you say, he was the man who began his spiritual history, as far as the record is concerned, by showing itself in righteousness when he was in the presence of those people in the Babylonian court and was told that he should eat the same food that was provided for Nebuchadnezzar and his court. He was to be fattened up and made prosperous looking so that he could stand before Nebuchadnezzar. And you're to eat this food, Daniel. Now, Daniel was a man who liked good food, I'm sure of that. You say, how do you know that? Well, he was a prince in Israel. He was one of the favored men who they looked to lead the country, because that was the type of man that Nebuchadnezzar was looking for to elevate and use in his own kingdom. So he was looking for people like Daniel, and Daniel was used to living with the people who had lots to spare, you know, people who had good food. So he could appreciate good food, and what Nebuchadnezzar was offering was the best, I'm sure, but it was offered to idols. And that would be the reason, I'm sure, that Daniel would say, I beg that I be not made to eat and drink this food. He purposed that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. So how did righteousness show itself in the case of Noah? He feared the word of God. How did it show itself in the case of Daniel? He purposed in his heart. He locked himself into what God had revealed to him through his word. He knew that idolatry was evil. He would not compromise. If we're going to be righteous in a practical sense in the sight of God, we have to be living in the fear of the Lord, living in the light of what is said in his word. That's what we need in this congregation, the fear of the Lord, a real subjection to the word of God so that we are committed to obeying it. And we need that kind of commitment that will not compromise. We purpose in our heart. You say, can we do that? I mean, after all, our hearts are weak and we may fail. Yes, we may. But God will strengthen our hearts and enable us, if we really before him, purpose to keep ourselves from the defilements of the world around us. Very definite step you have to take. If you're going to be practically righteous in the sight of God, you have to be living in the fear of God. And you have to be purposing in your heart to please the Lord and not defile yourself in the circumstances in which you're found. What about Job? Well, it's a tremendous man of resistance. You think of the impact various forces had on Job's life. First of all, there was his loss of his family. By God, must be very cruel to allow that to happen to me, some people would say. Job didn't say it. Said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amazing. He was resisting the natural tendency to question God in the light of what had happened in his life. He was not going to judge God by the fact that he had received what looked like unfair treatment. God had allowed this to happen, perhaps. He didn't know the reason. Actually, it was Satan who was using this means and was permitted by God to do it. And Job resisted that temptation to question God. A little later on, you know, his body was filled with boils from sole of his foot, it says, to the crown of his head. Can you imagine it, struggling with boils all over your body? His wife comes to him. Oh, Satan is very clever. He's going to use one very close to Job. She says to him, Job, to get yourself out of this misery, why don't you curse God? Because if you curse God, you'll be judged and you'll die. So you'll be able to commit suicide at God's hand. curse God and die. Job says, I'll not do anything of the kind. Shall we receive good at the hand, good at the hands of the Lord and not evil? He would not go along with the temptations that were presented to him to question God and his word and his will. We've got to have that kind of righteousness. If we want to be men like Noah, Daniel and Job, we've got to act in the fear of the Lord. We've got to act in the purposing in our hearts. We have to act in the light of the fact that we may face circumstances that are quite difficult for us to understand. We question why God would allow such a thing to happen in our lives. We have to resist the temptation to question God's wisdom. So these three men had righteousness in common, but it came out in different ways as far as the record is concerned. It's the same with yourself. Noah faced the world. Daniel faced the flesh. Job faced the devil. And we have to face those three foes, don't we? If we're going to be righteous, we have to face the world with all that it may say that is contrary to the word of God. We have to purpose in our hearts, like Daniel, to resist being defiled. We have to purpose in our hearts like that. And like Job, we have to resist the temptation to question God and his wisdom when things happen to us that we can't explain. Am I a righteous man? Are you righteous? We should be in the eyes of God, shouldn't we? Then if we are not only righteous because we're saved by the precious blood of Christ, but righteous because we live like these three men, Noah, Daniel and Job, they had power with God in their day, even though God says in this passage that it would not avail to preserve the city in which they lived. It shows that they had the full expression of all that God looked for in men in their day and generation. Let it be so in our lives, that no matter what we face, whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil, or all three at once, we're committed entirely to serving the Lord and pleasing him. Let's turn to our hymn book, shall we, and pledge our desire to serve the Lord.